Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's go to Jude. We've been going through Jude these last weeks looking at apostasy. Apostasy isn't a word that we use in everyday conversation, but an apostate is someone who claims to be a believer who's not actually saved. They might come to church, they might sing when we sing, pray when we pray, they might even serve in ministry, but over time, maybe explicitly, maybe just implicitly, openly or subtly, they begin to reveal their true colors. They deny the gospel. Maybe some of it, maybe all of it. Doesn't matter, really, whether they deny that Jesus was man or deny that he was God or say that he didn't die or maybe he died but he didn't rise again. If you reject part of the gospel, you reject all of the gospel, right? The apostate rejects the gospel. And it's important to understand, when we talk about apostasy, when we talk about an apostate, we're talking about more than someone who backslides. A backslider is someone who accepts Christ and then falls into sin. This is more than a backslider. It's more than someone who has a crisis of faith, who believes and accepts Christ and then is seized by doubts. That can happen. But this is more than that. It's even more than someone like Peter, who caves under pressure in a moment of weakness and denies the gospel for a moment, for a time. No, apostasy is more than that. It's more serious than a season of struggle or disobedience. It's the sin, quite simply, of hearing the truth, of knowing the truth, and rejecting the truth, believing that the truth isn't truth, and usually by teaching or example, trying to persuade others to likewise reject the truth and believe some other truth. Apostasy is serious stuff. And the apostate church is a real threat. Because if people are persuaded to believe another gospel, they might think they're saved when really they're not. We've all heard the best way to vaccinate someone against something is to inject them with a dead version of whatever it is that might threaten them. If we're injected, if we're infused with a dead gospel, with something other than the true and living God, we might end up among those who cry out, "Lord, Lord, I thought I knew you," only to be told, "No, I never knew you," because we didn't come to him through the true gospel. The apostate church is a threat to the unsaved. It's also very dangerous to those of us who are saved, because if we get messed up with a bunch of false teaching, we might stop sharing our faith, or we might start giving weird and perverted answers for the hope that's within us rather than the simple gospel. I'm not sure which is worse, but they both disappoint the Lord. They both translate into a loss of rewards for you and me. So what do we do with the apostate church? And what do we do with the false teachers who help spread apostasy? Well, Jude's been telling us we don't. We don't. We don't do anything with them, Scripture says, except avoid them. Remember 2 John? We were there a few months ago. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the true gospel, in other words, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him, the false teacher, shares in his evil deeds. John wasn't talking about unbelievers. The Bible says we can and should and must, and we get to spend time with unbelievers. We're here to share Christ and bring people into our lives and show them Christ and hopefully be contagious in the process. But John isn't talking about that. He's in context. He's clearly talking about the false teacher who's deliberately perpetrating lies. And John says, have nothing to do with them. Don't even have a cup of coffee with them. Well, what if we don't know that somebody is apostate right away? Are we in trouble? No. We're only responsible for the amount of revelation that we have. But when we come to realize that someone is in fact a purveyor of lie, if they're a false teacher, we end the conversation as quickly as we can. Reject the device of man after a first and second warning, Paul says. Because the false teacher, the apostate, is not going to change. At best, spending time with that person is a waste. At worst, we might get confused. And here in Jude, that's what Paul says, that's what John says. Here in Jude, it's the exact same message. We made it up to verse 21 of Jude last week, and Jude so far has spent 21 verses telling us how to know false teachers, He's talked about the qualities and characteristics of false teachers, and he's told us what it is that makes them so very dangerous, but he hasn't given us word one about how to minister to them, because we're not supposed to. In fact, what Jude has said is that there's no point in trying. Verse 4, he says, they've chosen, past tense, their own destiny. They were faced with the same choice that all of us are faced with, the choice of whether to meet God on the basis of His grace or on the basis of His judgment. They chose judgment. And the outcome, Jude has told us, is going to be condemnation for them. And it will be condemnation. Verses 5, 6, and 7, he gave us all kinds of examples through Old Testament history that says if they want to face God on the basis of their judgment, God is only too happy to oblige. Anyone who's determined to reject God's offer of grace and instead face God without the forgiveness that Jesus offers, God will judge them on the basis of their works, and He'll find them guilty, and they will be condemned. So it's not our job, Jude has told us, to go around condemning false teachers. God's got it covered. The best we can do is avoid them. And last week, verses 20 and 21, Jude told us how. He said, build ourselves up in the faith, which we understood as building ourselves up in God's Word, praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and looking forward to His coming, His mercy unto eternal life. So that takes care of us. If we're diligent in those four areas, we've got nothing to fear from false teachers. We won't be confused because we know the truth. We won't be distracted because we realize we're very, very aware that the world has nothing to offer and that only Christ satisfies. I've seen lots and lots of people backslide. I've seen lots and lots of people have a crisis of faith that they never recover from. I've never seen anyone who was diligent in these four areas do either one. But what about other people? Here's what Jude hasn't told us yet. What about people who aren't false teachers, but they haven't been diligent in these four disciplines, the building, keeping, looking, and praying? Maybe because they're immature in Christ, maybe they're not believers at all, but they're not solid, they're not established in this present truth. What do we do with them? Because there's false teachers in the world. This much is clear, this much we know. There are apostates out there actively seeking to deceive and seduce believers and unbelievers alike. They deceive the unbeliever. They cause the believer to backslide. We can't do anything about the false teachers themselves, but what about their victims? That's what Jude is going to talk about today. Three things he's going to tell us. And he's going to tell us basically to look outward and consider them. He's going to tell us to look inward and protect ourselves as we do. He's going to tell us to look upward. If you're taking notes, verses 22 and 23, Jude is going to say, yeah, consider the victims. Look outward at those influenced by false teachers. But as you do, make a distinction between those who are confused and those who are actively deceived. Verse 23 will be the second point. He's going to say, as we reach out, it's important not to stop guarding our hearts and our minds. Pay attention to what's happening to our inward self. He's going to focus on prevention. And the best way to do that, verses 24 and 25, is to focus our gaze upward in adoration, worshiping our Lord. So distinction, prevention, adoration is our outline as we look at verse 22. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And, verse 22, Jude just got done, verse 21, cautioning us, telling us the steps that we can take to protect ourselves. Verse 22, he's continuing. He's going on in that same vein. He's saying, and here's what you do to help others. How do we help others? Well, it turns out it depends. On some of them, some of the others, some of them who are influenced by false teachers, verse 22, the best approach is to have compassion. That's a word in the Greek that's often translated mercy in our New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter 2:10, talking about you and I, Gentiles, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That's the same word that here is translated compassion. Jude is saying there's some people out there, they're just confused, they're mixed up, they're under the influence of false teachers. And when we encounter them, we need to remember to extend to them the same mercy that you and I ourselves have been shown. We need to greet them. We need to interact with them compassionately, because that's how God interacted with us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So who is it? It depends. Who is it that we take this approach with? It's interesting. The New American Standard Bible and other more modern translations take that phrase, making a distinction, and they go a completely different direction with it, because the Greek is sort of ambiguous. Several modern translations translate that phrase, instead of making a distinction, it's who are in doubt. So verse 22 in the NASB is, have mercy on some who are doubting. And that kind of makes sense. Because some of the people that we encounter have honest questions about the Bible. They've got genuine doubts about Jesus. They've heard different things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Or books of the Bible were lost or deliberately omitted. The translations that we have are unreliable. People are confused, sincerely confused. They don't know what to believe. And when we meet those people and greet those people, the worst thing that we can do is to say to them, well, you better get it figured out or you're going straight to hell. The best thing we can do in those situations is remember Romans 2:4. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And it's the same problem I have with people whose default approach to confronting a sinner is, you're sleeping with your girlfriend, you're going to hell. You're padding your hours at work, God's going to smite you. I'm going to move away right now so I'm not nearby when the lightning bolt strikes. Or whatever. It's bad theology, for one thing. My sin is not what sends me to hell. I sin because I'm a sinner. I was born that way. The fact that I am a sinner and that I'm unholy and unrighteous is why I was going to hell until I accepted Jesus' forgiveness at the cross and walked away cloaked with His righteousness, even as He walked away bearing God's wrath for my sin. Jude is telling us, for the person who's confused, for the person who's seeking, they're looking for answers, for the person who's genuinely been hurt, perhaps, somewhere in the past, someone in Jesus' name, someone that called themselves a Christian, did real harm. Man, it's tragic how often I hear that story. For the person that wants to understand, patience is appropriate, Jude says. Kindness is appropriate. Mercy is so very critical. How do we respond to people who are victims of false teachers? It depends. For some, we greet them, we meet them, we interact with them with compassion. This is why two people can ask me the exact same question after service or during the week or whatever and get two very different answers from me. Whether it's about predestination or the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin or a particular sin, if the person who's asking is seeking or they're doubting or they're hurting, I'm going to give a very different answer to the person that I can sense is baiting me or looking for an argument. And notice Jude assumes I'm going to be able to tell the difference. On some, he says, and he's not just talking to me. It's not like I have a secret pastor decoder ring. He says that any of us who are seriously taking his counsel to be built up in the Word and pray and keep ourselves in God's love and watch for the coming of the Lord, if we're doing those things, those with genuine doubts will be able to recognize them and will be able to love them, and we should. We'll know them, and we can make it our priority to make sure that they experience love in their interactions with us. Because when you get right down to it, these people, this category of soul, they're immature. They're immature maybe because they're confused, or they're immature because they're not even believers. Either way, Peter, when he's talking about these same people, he calls them unstable. They're either not saved or they're not grounded in the faith, but either way, arguing is never the right answer. Think about it. If these people are immature and unstable, what does that sound like? Sounds like teenagers to me. What happens when you argue with a teenager? I'm beginning to learn this with my daughter, and she's not even there yet, but she's a little precocious. She's helping Dad learn. I push, she pushes back. I push back, she pushes harder. She pushes harder, I push harder, and we enter the death spiral. Because there's times that teenagers, and I'm not picking on my daughter who's altogether wonderful, but There's times when teenagers, tell me if I'm wrong, would genuinely rather have the fight than the dialogue. Because the dialogue is harder and it might take them somewhere uncomfortable. With someone who's confused about God, I don't want to fight if I can help it. I want the dialogue. I don't want the argument. I want the conversation. Because in an argument, my goal is to win. In a conversation, my goal is to love. And to demonstrate that God is love, that He's kind and merciful, so much so that He went to the cross so that we can have a relationship with Him that starts today and continues forever. I want to manifest the love that God has shown me. There's a message on the info table. I've mentioned it a couple times before. Just because it's so much in the news right now, a message that I shared at my home church last summer on gay marriage. After I shared that message, there was a high school student, someone I didn't know, came up to me and he said, you know, I'm not sure you're right about all of that. And it's one of those times that even before I prayed, the thought was forming in my mind, gosh, I got to pray. I want to get this right. God answered the prayer before I prayed it and He just said, mercy. I heard from the Lord, mercy. I didn't have to guess how to answer this young man. God told me, have compassion. He's hurting. And so when the follow-up question came, so do you think someone who's gay can still go to heaven? I didn't go to 1 Corinthians 6. I didn't talk about fornicators and idolaters and sodomites and homosexuals not inheriting the kingdom of God. I went to John 3:16. And I said, what I think is important is what a person does with the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us will convict us of sin and straighten all of that out. But until we accept Jesus, it really doesn't matter what kind of sin we sin. The result's the same. I told him, so let's focus on Jesus. And we talked about salvation and we talked about the Bible. And he walked away. Before he walked away, he gave me a hug. On some have compassion. I have no idea to this day who he was or where he was coming from. But the peace I had after the conversation and his response told me mercy was the right approach. But that's not everyone. Verse 23, there's another category. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. My dad was not a gun guy, but I remember one time when I was maybe 6 or 7. This is the early 70s when the Moonies were on the rise and all kinds of false teaching cults were springing up. My mom's sister got caught up in one of them. So my dad and my uncle strapped on handguns, picked up shotguns, and drove out to California to pull her out of this cult. She wasn't a false teacher. She was a victim, but she wasn't going to leave on her own. She was drugged. She was brainwashed. She needed to be removed from that environment because the environment was all about lies. Now, is that what Jude is necessarily talking about, verse 23? There's times when we need to use force? Not necessarily. But Matthew Henry says it well. There's nothing quite as blind as someone who won't see. And because that's true, Jude says there's a point where people in our lives might need to be challenged or confronted in love before whatever faith they have is shipwrecked altogether. I have a friend who was a doctor, very intelligent man, very godly man, and his wife fell into prosperity teaching. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, all of these guys. And she starts sending ministry to people that she's watching on the TV. And after a while, she starts keeping the kids home from church so that they can watch these guys on TV. And she starts blaming her husband when the money that she sends to these TV prosperity teachers isn't coming back 100-fold the way that they promised. He came to me in tears and because he'd been counseled to just keep loving her and keep praying for her. He interpreted that as, well, just keep giving her money and wait for God to turn her around. We prayed together, and after I prayed, I said, no, I think God is calling you to confront her. She's a Christian, had been a Christian for years and years. Let's sit with her and open the Bible together and really challenge her thinking. Because she was in so deep, what he intended as mercy, she was continually reframing in her mind as lack of faith. His lack of faith. So she'd send even more money and she'd pray twice as hard for God to increase his faith. She'd claim by faith his faith. She positively confessed his faith so that they could be rich. So him showing her mercy just kept pouring gasoline on the fire. And at that point, he really started to despair. He said, well, this is hopeless. If I confront her, she's going to leave me. If I don't confront her, she's going to bankrupt us. And I'll be honest, it really did seem that way. She was very, very confused, deluded, more than confused, actively deluded. But notice the idiom that the Holy Spirit chooses in verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's an Old Testament reference. If you've got a study Bible or a Thompson Chain Bible, it probably mentions Zechariah 3, verse 2 there, where Zechariah, writing about Israel during the Babylonian captivity, relates a conversation that God has with Satan. God says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is Jerusalem not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, God is saying, back in Zechariah, Satan, I get why you think this is hopeless. From your perspective, that makes sense. I know it looks like Israel's going down for the last time. But you know what? I'm God. And because I'm God, it's nothing for me to pull them out of the fire. And Jude, by reference to that verse, is saying it's nothing for God to pull the people in our lives out of the fire either. The people who are caught up in lies, the people who are actively deluded. Jude's telling us there's no one who wants God's redemption who's beyond God's redemption. And that's important. Jude tells us, make a distinction. He says, use discernment. Some reach out to mercy. Others, yeah, it's going to be more of an intervention. But no one is beyond God's love. And that means that not reaching out is never the right answer. Not for victims. For false teachers, not reaching out is a mandate. But for those who are caught up in false teaching, no matter how hopeless it seems, abandonment is not an option. We have to reach out. It's why we're here. It's what we do, right? Rescued people rescue people. But how do we reach out? How do we do this? Still verse 23, Jude says we reach out with fear. Yeah, it's right there in your Bible. Jude says, we reach out with fear. Now, this is really important. Don't misunderstand what Jude is saying here. He's not saying, go out and put the fear of God in people. He's saying, reach out in the fear of the Lord ourselves. He's not saying, well, we're going to have us a come to Jesus meeting and they're going to either leave crying or dying. No. He's saying, yeah, reach into the fire. Try to pull that brand out, but be careful that you don't get burned in the process. First responders, police, fire, paramedics, they're all taught the same thing. When I was an EMT, they called it the zeroth law of first aid. Whatever you call it, the first thing everyone learns who is a first responder, don't be a victim. If it's your business to run toward danger when everyone else is running away, if it's your job to go into the burning building trying to rescue someone, the most important thing to remember is to not end up in a situation where someone's going to need to rescue you. How does that apply here? Well, what's the fire that's threatening someone who's come under the influence of an apostate teacher or an apostate church? What's burning all around them? They don't fear the Lord. Because they don't fear the Lord, something else has taken God's rightful place. They don't know the Lord. They don't worship the Lord. They don't reverence the Lord. And as we reach out to those people, we need to be careful we don't stumble ourselves. And the way to do that is to do the opposite of what's gotten them into the mess that they're in. We're reaching out to those who don't fear the Lord. We need to do it in the fear of the Lord ourselves. And a big application of that is remembering that it's God, not us, who does the actual rescuing. Paul says this to the Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Tempted to do what? Tempted to think that it's our job to save someone. That it's in our power to save someone, or that we should get the credit anytime someone is saved. None of those things is true. And all of those things are pride. And Paul knows, just like Jude knows, once pride enters the picture, we're just begging to be lied to. Reach out to those who are deceived, absolutely. Rescued people, rescue people. That's the best thing I heard last week. But not because we're right and they're wrong. We reach out because God is love. And because once upon a time, we were the ones who were deceived. And but for the grace of God, we still would be. Look outward, Jude says, but look inward as well. And if you're going to play near fire, if you're going to reach out to someone who's surrounded by flames, make sure you've taken appropriate steps for fire prevention. Make sure that we don't get burned. And personally, I think that this is what Jude is talking about as he continues when he says, some we should pull out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, that's good counsel to give people who are coming to Christ or to those who have backslidden and are coming back to Christ. It's good counsel. Whatever connects you to your sin, throw it back into the fire and don't look back. If you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, don't keep things that connect you to the world or to your former life. Phone numbers, passwords, magazines, photographs, your junk, your works, the friends who try to drag you back into the life. Get rid of all of them because they're the garment that defiles the flesh. That's a reference to Leviticus 13. In Israel, if someone was found to be a leper, their clothes would be burned. Why? So that no one would contract leprosy by coming in contact with the clothes. Now, we know leprosy in Scripture is a type of sin. So, by extension, what Jude is saying, get rid of anything that's associated with our sin, anything that reminds us of our sin, anything that helps facilitate access to the sin. So that having been cleansed, you don't get tempted, you don't end up infected with that sin all over again. Determine when you come to the Lord, put your sin behind you, throw it in the fire, lose anything that connects you to it. But as true as that is, I don't think that that's square on what Jude is saying here. Because look at verse 23 again. He says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Who's doing the hating there? You diagram the sentence. We're the ones hating, not the ones being rescued, the ones rescuing. You and I, the ones reaching out, we're the ones who are supposed to hate the garment. Why does Jude need to tell us that? I mean, we're the ones who are mature. We're the ones who are stable. We're the ones who are reaching out, extending the helping hand. Why would Jude need to tell us to be careful about somebody else's sin? We're beyond all of that. Oh, really? Then why do I know pastors who end up messing around with other men's wives? Why do I know drug counselors who have taken a van full of addicts downtown to score? Why do I know elders who have lost their jobs, not just their ministries, their jobs, because they got hooked on gambling or pornography? Why do I know deacons, 20-year servants, new believer counselors who went to jail for tax fraud? Those are all true stories. Why do we see this? Because I'm sure you have stories of your own. The answer is because even though we're saved and serving, we're still human, which means that we're still able to be tempted by pride. Yes, we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but we still have that carnal nature. And if you put those things together, it's when we think we're past being tempted that we're actually the most dangerous to ourselves and others. You know, it's interesting. There's another Old Testament reference to brands being pulled out of the fire. This one's in Amos 4:1. God again is speaking to Israel. And he says to Israel, you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you've not returned to me. God's telling Israel, hey, I just saved you from annihilation. Again, and you're still not walking in my ways. That can be you and me, and that can be God's conversation with us. Hey, I saved your soul, and you're wasting your life. That can be us, unless we realize how dangerous fire can be, even to you and me, even right now. We need to know that only we can prevent forest fires. And if we're going to put ourselves in the position of being around people in bondage of any kind, We need to make sure that we've determined ahead of time to love the sinner and hate the sin. We need to decide ahead of time. Yes, if God wants to use us to save that man, we're going to do it, but we're going to burn the garment so we don't get burned. In verse 24, Jude tells us the best way to accomplish that, the best means of prevention, third and final point on the outline, is adoration. Having looked inward, having taken an honest look at ourselves and realized, yeah, even as believers, we're still vulnerable to Satan's lies and to apostasy's influence, our best defense is to focus upward. Verse 24, now to Him who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless, I'm paraphrasing, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude's reminding us, the God that we point other people to is the God that we ourselves follow. The God that we believe can deliver our friends is the God that we trust to defend us. He's God who is able. And that's not just what we believe or even what we know, it's who we trust. False teachers abound, false teaching abounds. Apostasy is all around us, so lies and deception and confusion are everywhere, and there are days that it seems that we might not be able to stand against it even ourselves, let alone lead anybody out of it. Judah's reminding us we don't have to. We can't keep from stumbling, but God can keep us. We can't oppose Satan. He's too strong for us. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. God can keep us, and He will keep us if we let Him. That's who He is. He's God who is able. Do a word search of God plus able in the Bible sometime. It'll blow your mind how many times in how many different ways the Bible says this. God is able. Able to save, able to overcome, able to help, able to establish, able to subdue, able to keep. Able to keep us in perfect peace, Isaiah says. Able to keep us until this day, Paul writes. Able to keep us until the same day that Jude is talking about here, the day that we stand before God's glory faultless. But let's go back to Isaiah for just a second. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him. You, God, will keep him, us, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." We can't save ourselves. And having been saved, we can't even keep ourselves from stumbling. But God will keep us if we let him. How do we let him? We keep our minds on him. And that's a choice. Letting God keep us is a choice. He's not going to keep us against his will. Not going to keep us from stumbling, that is. If we see sin and we run toward it, God will give us a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if we keep running toward sin again and again, God will chasten us, but he's not going to violate our free will. If I find somehow a strand of sin threading around my wrists, God's going to ensure that I can break it. He's given us power over sin. But if I decide to leave that thread there, encircling my wrists and saying to myself, well, I can snap it any time that I want, and let another thread go around, and another one, and another one, and another one, and I disregard all of the warning signals, I ignore the pain when it starts to cut off my circulation, eventually one strand of thread becomes another, becomes another, becomes another, becomes shackles that I can't break. And when that happens, I don't get to cry out, well, God, you didn't keep me from stumbling. Because it was my choice again and again and again. God would have if I'd let him. Because anytime I'm willing, God is able. But we need to choose to let that ability, that power, that love loose in our lives. Because believe me, God is willing. Verse 24, he's looking forward to the day that we stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy more than we are. Because we don't fully comprehend what's waiting for us. He does. He knows. And he's that much more excited. That we're going to stand before him faultless, that's a foregone conclusion, assuming that we've accepted Jesus. If we've traded places with Jesus at the cross, then on that day we'll stand before God cloaked in Christ's righteousness. Faultless is a given. if we're in Christ. That we're going to be joyful, I think that's also a given. I mean, how can you not be joyful standing in the presence of the Lord, realizing what we were and knowing what He saved us from and seeing fully for the first time with eyes wide open what He saved us to? Yeah, I think joyful lowballs it. But I don't think that joy here is an absolute. I don't think it's all or nothing, joyful, not joyful. I think that there'll be degrees of joy, and I think how exceeding our joy is on that day when we see Jesus face to face. I think how much joy we enjoy is going to be a function of how willing we've been in this life to let God keep us from stumbling and use us. I've heard it said, the opposite of joy is not sorrow, the opposite of joy is unbelief. How much have we believed God has a plan for our life? How much have we walked in that belief? How much have we lived based on that belief? How much have we been willing to let God fulfill His plans and purposes in our lives? I think the answer to those, really it's one question that I just said three different ways. But I think the answer to that question is going to determine just how exceeding our joy is on that day. And I wouldn't be surprised if God's joy on that day is measured by the very same thing. The joy of the gift giver is always a function of how much the gift is used or enjoyed. I can be really excited about the great gift that I've got for my wife, and if she says, oh, yeah, thank you, and then she goes back to scrubbing the kitchen floor, well, I'm not going to be very joyful. But if she drops everything that she's doing and opens it and uses it, and she's continuing to use it for the next week, well, then I'm going to be that much more joyful seeing that it's being used. So how much and how well are we using and enjoying God's free gift of salvation given to us? How much joy are we bringing the gift giver? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells the Philippians. Decide how we're going to use it. Decide carefully what we're going to do with it, in other words. For it's God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Paul doesn't say it, but he implies, if we let Him. He goes on to say, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If that's Paul's heart, how much more so is that God's heart? How much more is it God's heart to see us shine as lights in the world, to watch us holding fast to the word of life, to enjoy letting Him work in us and through us? And God will make it happen. He will absolutely make it happen. God is willing to do all of that and more, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can even comprehend if we're willing to let Him. With all of the lies and confusion and heartache and pain all around us, how do we stay in that place of being willing then? Because this world wars against our soul and it tries to claw us out of that place of surrender. How do we stay willing to let God be God in our lives? One word, adoration. Again, Isaiah 26:3, you'll keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Yeah, we're right back where we were last week. The way that we guard ourselves from the sin of the world, including the false teachers and the nonsense that they peddle. The way that we stay in a position to be used of God and to rescue others from the bondage of sin and to help them escape the influence of false teachers is to be continually, unceasingly amazed with God ourselves. Amazed with God our Savior, verse 25, who ransomed us from sin and death. In awe of God, who alone is wise. False teachers claim wisdom. God is wisdom. And James tells us God gives wisdom generously to those who ask. It's to that God that Jude is, he's praying, he's praising, he's preaching all at once, verse 25. It's to that God, he says, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. He's not saying we can give God these things, obviously. God already has them. And but that's what he's declaring. He's declaring that God is all of these things and has all of these things. Judah's proclaiming God's wealth and honor, his greatness and dignity, his power and authority. He's saying, look, it's God. That's who he is. He's saying all of those qualities were present before time began, and they're undiminished today, and they're going to continue unchanged after this heaven and earth have passed away. And he's marveling that the God who is all that and more, God who alone is wise, thought it was the right thing to do, thought it was the best thing to do to send his son to die for us. Amen. Amen. Jude's telling us, you know, the best way to avoid being infected with something is to be exposed to a dead version of it. He knows that the opposite is also true. The best way to be infected with the love of Jesus Christ is continual exposure to the living God. One of the early church fathers said, the glory of God is a living man, and the life of man consists in beholding God. Our life comes from knowing God and adoring God. Thomas Aquinas said, we pay God honor and reverence, not for his sake, because he's already full of glory to which no creature can add anything. We pay God honor and reverence for our sake. Why for our sake? Because the apostate church is out there warring against what we know is true. And they're trying to drag us down in the process. They deny God's glory. They hope that we'll join them. They reject his majesty and expect that we'll agree with them. They ignore his dominion and challenge his power, and they don't understand why we won't. Judah is reminding us the best way to avoid and to resist all of that is to be so busy when they come knocking, so preoccupied, so obsessed with worshiping the true and the living God that we simply have no time for their nonsense. And that's what Jude is doing here in these last verses. He's worshiping. The word worship means to ascribe greatness. Verses 24 and 25, Jude is worshiping. He's glorifying God and he's enjoying God. He's declaring his confidence in God. He's adoring God, and he's reminding himself and he's reminding us in the end. Well, in the end, God wins. And he's telling God, and he's telling anyone who's listening, that God doesn't have to wait. That God can have his heart right now. And that God can keep his heart. And God can protect his heart and guard his heart. And he's offering, he's saying, God, use my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Use it to share the truth of your love with other hearts. And Lord, that's our prayer. We offer ourselves to you. Paul tells us it's the only reasonable response we could have to the love that you've shown us. Having been reminded that Jesus came to save us, that wasn't a rash or impulsive decision. That was your wisdom, saying this is the best way to bring us back, the only way to bring us back. God, who is glorious and magnificent, powerful and mighty, condescended to die for us, rescued us, lives in us, desires to use us. Lord, we worship.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.